Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to open your Bibles to verse 26. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin again. There are the printed messages and tape and CD messages available. You can get the messages online too, or I can email them to you if you check the box on the registration form and let us know. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Charles Spurgeon tells a story about a church that was asked to receive as their minister a man who did not believe in hell. The church said to this prospective minister, "You have come to tell us that there is no hell. If your doctrine is true, then we certainly do not need you. And if it's not true, we don't want you. So either way, we can do without you." Well, to talk about God's future terrifying judgment is not a pleasant task, but yet I believe it's a necessary one since the Bible clearly teaches that it will happen. And although there are some prominent evangelical leaders in our day who are denying the reality of hell, the doctrine of eternal punishment, I think we need to remember that Jesus spoke on the subject of hell more than anyone else in the entire Bible. Maybe God saw fit to that because if anyone else had done it, we would have maybe shrugged off such a difficult teaching, but Jesus is the one who spoke on it, and I don't see how we can claim to be followers of Christ and say, "I don't believe in hell." Now, it's a doctrine that has great practical ramifications. Spurgeon in the same sermon said, "Think lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross. Think little of the suffering of lost souls, and you will soon think little of the Savior who delivers you from them." As you know, Jonathan Edwards preached what is probably the most famous sermon in all of history since Pentecost, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He took his text from Deuteronomy 32, where the quote down in verse 30 is taken from. But he got his title from this passage from verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And as you may know, God used that sermon to convert many, many people to Christ. I've read it over many, many times, but just recently Dave Wilkie got a CD with an actor dramatizing the sermon, giving it as Edwards may have preached it. So it was the first time I had heard it audibly, you know, with my ears, and boy, it clobbers you with the reality of hell, the terror of impending judgment, but also, of course, with the refuge of the cross. And what I want us to see this morning is those are the only options, as our text makes clear, that if we reject Christ's sacrifice that he made for our sins, then the only option is we are going to face his certain terrifying judgment. Now, this is the second difficult warning passage in Hebrews. First one was in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It's difficult not only because of the subject matter, but because there are some difficult interpretive problems with the text. And so I want to begin by giving you some of the major options on how you approach this text, and then we'll work through the text a little more carefully. Seems to me, and I'll begin with the least likely view and then work up to the one that I think is the best view. The least likely view is what would be called the Arminian view, and that is that the text is talking about genuine believers who sin and lose their salvation, because a true Arminian believes that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. The problem with that view, of course, is they have to go back and explain the many, many texts that seemingly, to me, clearly say you cannot lose your salvation because it is God's free gift given by His grace, not by anything in us, and that God has promised that those whom He saves, He will keep. And as we saw in chapter 10 here, this very chapter, verses 1 through 18, it strongly makes the point that the blood of Christ perfected once for all those whom He saves, and that He forgave all our sins. That would include future sins as well as past sins when we trust Christ. And so I just don't see how that view can hold up. Now, some of the early church fathers fell into a mistake in that they inferred from this passage that we read and from other passages in Hebrews that there is no forgiveness for post-baptismal sins. In other words, if you sin after you're baptized, that's too bad. You're lost. The problem with that view, of course, is everyone would be lost, because I dare say there is not a single person who is saved and never sins thereafter. And they did reserve that usually for the big sins, so-called, such as denying the faith under persecution, murder, idolatry, sexual sins, that sort of thing. But the problem even with those sins is there were Christians, baptized Christians, who committed those sins and then subsequently did seem to repent and want to come back into the church. And so the problem was, what do we do with these people? Do we welcome them back or what? Around 140 A.D., there was a little book written called The Shepherd of Hermas. And some followed that book, which taught, and it's kind of curious how he came up with this, I don't know, but he taught that you could get one time of forgiveness for a big sin after baptism, but only once. And so, you know, one strike and you're out. A man, an early church father named Tertullian, was more strict. He saw that as the thin edge of a dangerous wedge that would just open up to all sorts of licentiousness. So he held that there was no forgiveness for baptismal sins after baptism. But then others who, sure enough, took that view and ran with it, they said, well, if there's forgiveness for one, there must be forgiveness for a second and a third and a fourth and so on. And they opened it up. But as a safeguard, they developed a doctrine of penance, that in order to get forgiveness, you had to do certain hard, difficult things to prove your genuineness and come back into the fellowship of the church. F.F. Bruce, who discusses all of this in his commentary, points out the irony of this, that out of the very book, Hebrews, that says that the Jewish sacrificial system is over and done, and that those sacrifices offered again and again could never provide total forgiveness, these men took that very book and devised a system in which you could never have total forgiveness and had to keep coming back again and again and again and do penance and all of that. But any system that teaches that salvation depends on penance or anything that we do, or that we can lose our salvation through sin, is denying the doctrine of God's grace at the cross in Christ. And so I reject the Arminian view. A second view is that the author is talking here about genuine Christians who do renounce their faith, but that the punishment being described here is not hell, but rather some severe temporal judgment that will befall them. This is the view of Zane Hodges, who formerly taught at the seminary I went to in Dallas, and I had him, and he is a proponent, the leading proponent of what is called non-lordship salvation. That is, that a person can express faith in Christ, and he or she is saved forever, no matter if later they become an atheist and deny the faith and curse God, they still are saved, but they will lose their rewards. Now, that view has so many problems with it, I can't even begin to deal with them in this message, but John MacArthur has two books at least dealing with it. But apart from those problems, I simply do not see how when he talks about the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, we are to shrug that off as meaning temporal judgment. That seems pretty severe to me. I am not about to tell someone that they are not in danger of hell when the text makes that severe of statements. It just doesn't seem to me to do justice to the severity of these warnings. So I reject that view as well. A third view is that the author is warning genuine believers here who cannot possibly lose their salvation about what would happen if they did apostatize, which, of course, true believers cannot do, but it's a hypothetical warning to keep them from doing what they cannot do. As I argued when we were in chapter 6, Homer Kent, by the way, is a proponent of this view, former president of Grace Seminary. But when I was in chapter 6, I pointed out that to me, a hypothetical warning is no warning at all. I mean, if you cannot do something, you don't need to be warned against doing that thing. You know, if I warn you, do not fly from here to Chicago without an airplane, it seems to me to be a pointless warning because you're not about to try that. And so I just don't see how truly regenerate people could be warned about God casting them into hell if they apostatize when they can't apostatize and God won't cast them into hell. So that whole line of thinking to me is just puzzling, and I don't mean to belittle it, but to me it's ridiculous. So I don't believe that. The correct explanation, as I understand it, is this, that the passage is a warning made to those who have made a profession of faith. They have associated with God's people, the church, and it's warning them of the danger of eternal judgment if they turn back to Judaism, which has been the theme of the book. Outwardly, these people seem to be regenerate. They would profess to know Christ, but they are not truly so on the heart level. And if they abandon the sacrifice of Christ and go back to Judaism, the author is saying, you have never truly trusted Christ and you place yourself squarely in line for his eternal judgment. Now, the main difficulty for this view, and I admit there are difficulties, but there are with every view, which is why it's a problem passage. The main difficulty is in verse 29 when it says that he is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And there are several ways that those who see this as explaining phony Christians explain that phrase. John Owen, a great Puritan theologian, argues that it does not refer to the apostate, but rather to the Son of God, which is the nearest antecedent to the pronoun. And so he would say it refers to Christ himself, who was sanctified and dedicated unto God to be an eternal high priest by the blood of the covenant, which he, Christ, offered unto God. Now that view is certainly possible grammatically, although the problem with it, as I see it, is it seems to force into the context here something that Jesus specifically said in John 17, that he sanctified himself, It's alluded to several times in Hebrews, but it just seems to put something here that is foreign to the context. But it is a possible interpretation. A second way to understand sanctified is that it refers to outward sanctification in the sense of the person was identified with God's people, but not to the person's true heart condition before God. So this person may have been baptized and may come to the church gatherings and even partake of communion. And in that sense, they are set apart from the world, which is the meaning of sanctified, set apart from the world because he's joined the church and he participates in its ordinances. He sits under the preaching of the word, which is implied in verse 26 when it says he has received the knowledge of the truth. But his heart has not been transformed by God's grace in the gospel. So it is an outward profession, but his heart is just the same. And so when pressure comes to turn away from Christ through persecution or temptation to sin, he shows his true colors by turning his back on Christ and the church and repudiating his faith in Christ. And it is a terrible sin that the author further describes in verse 29 that puts the apostate on a path toward certain terrible judgment. This view lines up with the interpretation I took back in chapter 6 of that passage. The difficulty, again, of the view, I admit, is that it takes the word sanctified in an outward sense. And in verse 10 of chapter 10, as well as verse 14 of chapter 10, it was used in an inward sense. But I would point out in chapter 9, verse 13, the author used sanctify in an outward sense, talking about the sacrifices that sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh outwardly, but he contrasts it with the sacrifice of Christ. Also, I would point out that the view that this is outward sanctification lines up with chapter 10, verse 39, that we'll look at next week, where he contrasts those who shrink back to destruction with those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So that's an overview of the approach I'm going to take. And with that, let's work through the text, which falls into three sections, two verses per section. First of all, in verses 26 and 27, the author shows that to reject Christ willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth is to reject God's only sacrifice for sins and to fall under his certain and terrifying judgment. When he says, if we go on sinning willfully, we are not talking here about the, if you want to call them, normal sins that all of us are prone to commit. Again, if he's talking about any sin after baptism, who could be saved? Because every one of us sins, and Scripture says so in 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And there John explains that when we do sin, we are to confess our sins to the Lord, and that he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. So sinning willfully here, I believe, has an Old Testament context. In Numbers chapter 15 and verse 30, it says, it refers to what are called sins of defiance, where someone just outwardly, willfully renounces God and as it were, even curses God or turns away from him. And for those sins, it says there is no sacrifice available. And so that's what the author's referring to here when he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Commentators compare it to the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus mentioned when he said, if they commit that sin, there is no forgiveness for that sin. And so it's an unpardonable sin that one author calls high treason and revolt against God. To go on sinning willfully then means deliberately to renounce the faith by repudiating Christ's sacrifice for sins. It's a total defection from the faith of in Christ as our Savior. Now you notice that the only ones who can commit this sin in verse 26 are those who have received the knowledge of the truth. That means, I think, that they had come into the church, they had heard the word taught, they knew the truth about who Jesus is, as the author has just given in chapter 10, and they knew all that he had taught in the first 9 chapters about the person of Christ and that he is God's once for all only sacrifice for sins. They had a head knowledge of all of this about the person of Christ and his exalted role, and yet these are the ones I think he's referring to in verse 25 who have forsaken assembling together. They have left the church fellowship. They are going back to Judaism because they don't want to be persecuted. And the author is saying that if you leave Christ and go back to the Jewish sacrifices, you have trampled on the Son of God. You have treated his shed blood as worthless. You have turned from the only way of salvation that God has provided back to an obsolete system that, as he's pointed out, never could forgive sins. And so if you do that, you become God's adversary. And as verse 27 says, what awaits them is not salvation, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. And that word terrifying is in the emphatic position in the Greek grammar of the sentence. And you'll notice the author uses it again down in verse 31. The only other time it's used in the whole New Testament is in Hebrews 12:21. And he is trying to emphasize the frightening consequences of a person renouncing Christ and saying, I don't need this business of his shed blood. I am going to approach God in my own way. That sort of person is God's enemy and is in a most frightful and fearful position. That's his point. He goes on to argue in verses 28 and 29 that if the law of Moses had stiff penalties for disregarding it, then the penalty for disregarding something greater, the Son of God, who fulfilled the law, is going to be proportionately greater. He states in verse 28 what every Jew knew well, that anybody who disregarded the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. There was no place for mercy. There was no second chance. The person who spurned God in his word had to be stoned, and the law was applied to all. Now, the author has just shown in arguing through the book, in chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. He showed that Jesus is a superior priest to the Levitical priests in chapters 5, 6, and 7. He inaugurated a new covenant in chapter 8 that's better than the old covenant. In chapter 9, Jesus is the better sacrifice than the sacrifices under Moses. And so he is arguing from the lesser to the greater, saying, go figure. In light of the fact that under Moses, these people were stoned to death, how much greater do you think the punishment will be when they spurn the Son of God, who is greater than all that was under Moses? And so that is his reasoning here. Now, he describes these apostates in verse 29 by 3 phrases. First of all, he says this person has trampled underfoot the Son of God. The idea there is you treat it as completely worthless. Something you just walk on, you think, yeah, you know, I don't care about that. And you stomp all over it. That's what this person is doing. And by using the name Son of God, he seems to indicate that this form of apostasy in view would involve a scornful repudiation of the deity of Jesus Christ. I don't believe he's God. Eh, his shed blood isn't anything. And so the apostates were repudiating all that this author has argued for 10 chapters. Jesus Christ is supreme in his person and in his priesthood. You remember how he began the book, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, that he upholds all things by the word of his power, and that when he had made purification from sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, to take that exalted Son of God and treat him like a bug under your foot that you just step on and say, eh, it's just a bug. The author is saying, what a horrible, horrifying sin that is. The second phrase that he uses to describe these apostates is that they have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. They regard it as unclean. The first charge trashed the person of Christ. This charge despises his work on the cross. And I've already explained the best way to understand sanctified again is in an outward sense, that they joined in worship with God's people and so on, in an outward confession of Christ. But to regard it as unclean means to treat as commonplace, literally. The Greek word is koine, which means just the common. And it could mean one of two things. If it was referring to them coming and partaking of communion, it could involve what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, of partaking of the body and blood of Christ in an unworthy manner. And these people would have perhaps just profaned the cup of the Lord by saying, sure, I'll drink of that, but they didn't mean it in their hearts. That may be the meaning. Or it may just mean viewing the death of Jesus as a common death, like the death of any other person. And so these apostates would have said, it's not that his blood atones for anybody's sins. Maybe it was a tragic event. He was a good person, but he was just a man after all. And so the death of Jesus is just a common death. And in so doing, they shrugged off the significance of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. The third charge that is leveled against these apostates is that he has insulted the Spirit of grace. And that's the only time that phrase is applied to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. In Zechariah 12:10, it mentions God pouring out on Jerusalem a spirit of grace, but it's probably a small s there. But here, the Holy Spirit imparts undeserved favor, God's grace, to us through the sacrifice of God's Son. By the way, the author believed in the personality of the Holy Spirit. He is a person, not just a force, because you can't insult a force. You can only insult a personal being. And so the Holy Spirit is God. To insult the Spirit has the nuance of arrogance or insolence. The Greek word is the word we get hubris from, which refers to a person who is filled with arrogance and pride. And so this person, probably similar to those who were in danger of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, were in effect arrogantly spitting in God's face and saying, I don't need this free pardon offered by God through the death of his Son. And it was simply to insult God in the most sacred area that you could insult God in the gift of his own Son who died on the cross. Picture a beggar who is lying in the gutter and he's rags, he's got sores on him, he has nothing to his name, he's ill, he's there because of his own sinful choices, and up pulls a wealthy man who gets out of his car and offers to take the man to the hospital and pay for all of his bills, and then after he recovers, the man says, I'll provide everything you need for a good life. I'll give you a home, I'll give you money, I'll provide for your health needs in the future, anything you need, don't worry, I'll take care of you. And the beggar in the gutter gets up, spits in the man's face and says, I don't need your worthless offer. And he goes down the street and tells everybody, that man is a phony, he was just offering me something that wasn't true. And he berates the man as a hypocrite and a phony. You would say, what an ingrate. I mean, how could you insult that man more than to do that sort of thing? Well, that's nothing compared to the person who says, I don't need the shed blood of Jesus. I am a good enough person in myself to get to heaven, thank you. I can do it my way, so be gone, this Jesus and crucified stuff. I don't need him. That is to spit in the face of God. It is to insult the Spirit of grace. And that person justly will suffer greater punishment, the author is arguing, than death by stoning. He is going to suffer justly throughout eternity because of his terrible sin. Then in the final two verses, the author argues that we know that God's judgment is as certain as his word, and he emphasizes again how terrifying it's going to be. Even though he's issued this strong warning, you notice that the author all the way through has used the first person plural. In other words, he's brought himself down and said, if we go on sinning, and so on. And in the section just before, it was, let us draw near, and let us hold fast, and let us consider. He's not sitting up on a pedestal, but he's putting himself with them. And here he says in verse 30, for we know him who said... And these two quotes come from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36. Edwards got the verse for his famous sermon from Deuteronomy 32, 35, but the second half of the verse, which says, their foot in due time shall slip. But he says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. The first quote gives to God the sole right to take vengeance on those who have wronged him. That is not our right, that is only God's right. But the emphasis here is not so much on God's right to take vengeance as it is on the second half, I will repay. You may do wrong to someone humanly and escape their vengeance because you can dodge them somehow, because people are short-sighted and fallible and they can't always get even. But God, you cannot escape. God will repay. He promises that, and there will be no escape from God. The second quote in its original context had the idea of God vindicating his people by judging their enemies. And although the apostates formerly had been associated with God's people, by going out from them, they show their true colors and put themselves on the side of God's adversaries. And so again, the idea is by leaving the fellowship and repudiating Christ, they are not going to escape from God. God will follow them and God will judge them who have professed to be his people but are not. Philip Hughes in his commentary says, so far from escaping from God, the apostate falls into the hands of the living God. He abandons God as his Savior, only to meet him as his judge. And so the author concludes in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think one of the best biblical descriptions of what that will be like is in Revelation chapter 6, where the Apostle John describes the terror of God's judgment as it overtakes. He mentions kings and commanders, that is, the most powerful men on earth. He mentions the poor, the slaves, and so rich and poor alike. And there's a great earthquake. The sun turns dark. The moon turns to blood. He says that the stars fall to the earth, the sky splits apart, the mountains and the islands flee from their places, and the people hide themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains and cry out to those caves or to those rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That phrase, the wrath of the Lamb, has to be some of the most exquisite irony in all of the Bible, because a lamb is not a wrathful animal, but in Revelation it will be. You know, sometimes people will say in response to a message like this, well, you know, that's your view. I don't believe in a God of judgment. I believe in a God of love. The God of love that you believe in, if you don't believe He's also a God of judgment, is not the living and true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. It's that simple. You are making up a God, an idol, who is a God according to your own likes, and we all would like that kind of God, but He's not the God who has revealed Himself again in the Bible. One of the earliest revelations that God gave of Himself was when Moses pleaded with God and said, "Show me your face." And God said, "I can't do that. You'd die. But I'll kind of show you my backside, so to speak, and I'll pass by. And I'll hide you in the rock and cover you with my hand, and I'll give you a little glimpse." And the Lord passed by Moses, and as He did, He proclaimed, this is in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin." And so far, we're all going, yeah, that's my kind of God. That's the one I like. In fact, we sang that this morning because David quoted Exodus 34 when he wrote Psalm 103 that we sang about God's compassion. But you got to keep reading. God keeps on. He says, "Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." Now, you might protest and say, well, but that's the God of the Old Testament. I believe in Jesus, who was always gentle and mild and kind to everyone. Really? Have you read the Gospels lately? Again, Jesus spoke more about hell and the terrors of hell than anyone in all of Scripture. He said it's a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He was citing Isaiah 66:24 there. He said that the punishment for someone who causes one of His little ones to stumble would be more merciful if they hung a millstone around the guy's neck and threw him into the deep sea. That would be better for him than what he was going to face when he faced God. He says that it's hell is a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says it's better for you to pluck out your eye or chop off your hand than it is for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He describes the rich man in hell in Luke 16 who says, "I am in agony in these flames." And Jesus said in Matthew 25 that those flames of hell are eternal fire, which is the same word that's used for eternal life. Now, I'd also point out, if you say, well, I believe in the God of the New Testament, the text I'm dealing with this morning is in your New Testament. It's there. So is the book of Revelation. I've never ceased to be amazed at how unbelievers are fascinated with Revelation because it's the book that shows what great judgment will come on the earth for rejecting Christ. And it ought to scare someone to bow before God. But our text is arguing that the judgment will be more severe on someone who has rejected Christ than even those in the Old Testament who rejected the law of Moses, because we have the witness of Christ and how great He is. And also, this thing about the God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament is fallacious because He is the same God. He has not changed. He has revealed Himself over time, but He is the same God. And He is a God who is rich in mercy to all who will call upon Him, no matter how great their sins, but also a God whose judgment will be terrifying if a person says, "I don't need this crucified Son of God," and turns away from Him. That person has sealed their own doom. Now, before I close, just note carefully who is most in danger of committing this terrible sin, of turning away from Christ. It is those who know the truth and have associated with God's people. In other words, it's not the guy who's never heard or notorious sinners. It's people who say, well, look, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm not a sinner like the Gentiles. I keep the law of Moses. I'm a good person, but I just don't need this Jesus stuff. In other words, it's a proud religious person who takes pride in his own righteousness and says, I don't need a Savior for my sin. That's the person who is in danger of rejecting the message here. One time I did a funeral message for a man church in California. I got to the funeral, and the usher handed me one of those little programs they print up for the funeral describing things. And as I was browsing at it, I noticed that they cited on the brochure John 3:16, but they cited it in this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. I almost quoted it the right way. They left out three important words. That whoever believes in him shall not perish. And I don't know if it was the family of the deceased man or the funeral director that left those words out. I never asked. But I called it to their attention and said, this is a most glaring error, folks. I did this in the message. I said, we need to understand the consequences. There are two and only two options. Either a person believes in Jesus Christ and he shall not perish and has eternal life, or a person rejects Jesus Christ and he shall perish. And those are the only options that we have here. Christ or judgment. God has provided fully for the sins of every person who will come to the cross and say, God, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And God, as we saw in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, has said, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Where there's forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Jesus is the perfect and sufficient offering for all who will come to him. But for the one who says, I don't need this Jesus crucified, the author says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so if you entrust yourself into the hands of Christ as a sinner saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, you will find abundant mercy because the Lord is rich in mercy. He is abounding in loving kindness for all who will call upon him. Father, I pray that you would impress on every heart the message of salvation in Christ alone, and that it's offered to none but sinners who come as needy and who ask in faith that Christ would be their Savior. I pray if any hearing my voice are taking pride in their own good works, thinking that they're good enough to get to heaven without the blood of Jesus, that you would humble their hearts and show them that it is only through his shed blood that a sinner can approach you, and that if we reject that, we put ourselves in line for your terrifying judgment. And help us to plead with those who are lost the good news of Christ, and to see many flee to the cross where there is refuge. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.